the little notice sheet that we hand out each Sunday morning has the intriguing title of Congregational Sunday for today's service. So actually in our summer series we've returned to the book of Exodus. We started that last week there in Exodus chapter 20, 21. But just for this Sunday morning we're taking a pause from looking at Exodus, and we've got this intriguing Congregational Sunday. Kensington is one church, has three congregations up here in Emerson's Green in the city centre and in and Eastern. But now and again we just try and have these Sundays in which each of the congregations can look at certain issues, think of certain priorities that are special to them. I want to begin by speaking a little bit personally. This morning, as Dave mentioned in his prayer, Dave who just led, tomorrow I begin a sabbatical, a three-month sabbatical. I want to acknowledge before you all that that is a very generous thing that you as a church, as a congregation, are providing me with. A time for prayer and study, to plan for future ministry. It is a privilege. I don't take it lightly. I do hope that it will be a period that in the years to come, Village and our other congregations will really benefit from. I love you very much. It is a joy to serve the Lord Jesus amongst you. And as I think back over the last 5.5 years, I am grateful to the Lord for our partnership in the gospel, for all that the Lord is doing here through you in Emerson's Green, and for your patience with me, a very weak, a very ordinary pastor of the gospel. I am painfully aware of my sins and limitations and failures. There's lots I get wrong. And when you're caring for people and leading people, that's quite a big deal. Sometimes I'm too slow to respond to things, sometimes too quick. And your patience and your forgiveness is an example of the gospel. So as I go on sabbatical, do pray that it will be refreshing. Pray that I will pray, seek the Lord's direction for us as Kensington, these three congregations. I think that as a three-congregation church, we're at a bit of a crossroads now. And we have some big decisions to make on the future direction of the church, and some amazing opportunities awaiting us in the future. All of that requires real wisdom and prayer. So, aware now of this sabbatical coming up over these next few months, I was conscious of what to preach on this final Sunday before I head off for the next few months. And with Easter so recent in our minds, and our commitment just to work through books of the Bible. Over Easter, we spent a bit of time in John's Gospel on Good Friday and Easter Sunday morning and Easter Sunday evening. And so I thought it'd be great just to have one final look at John's Gospel, one of the resurrection appearances, John chapter 21. It'd be great if you could have that open in front of you, 1090 of these blue Bibles. Alternatively, it will appear on the screen behind me. John chapter 21, it's another joyful reminder of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, but it also speaks the very kinds of words, in one sense, foundational words, that I'd love to leave with you over the coming months. John chapter 21. We're going to see the hopelessness of relying on ourselves, We're going to see here the joy of encountering Jesus and then the blessing of receiving from him. The joy, the hopelessness of relying on ourselves, the joy of encountering Jesus and the blessing of receiving from him. So firstly, relying on ourselves. The disciples, they're still figuring things out, aren't they? So Jesus has risen from the dead. There's no doubt about that. Multiple witnesses have seen Jesus alive multiple times. The resurrection of Jesus is an historical fact. And we're told that. Look at the final reading of the final verse of our reading this morning. It says this: "This was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead." So they've seen Jesus alive. But we'd be lacking any kind of sympathy for these men and women if we fail to try and think what it must have been like for those disciples just to grasp and understand 2,000 years ago what was taking place. So they keep encountering the risen Jesus. But what were they meant to do? What were they meant to make of it? Jesus is there alive, risen from the dead, but what does that mean for them? What does the future hold? And it's this waiting and wondering that we see at the start of our reading. So have a look at verse 1 of chapter 21 of John's Gospel. Afterwards, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Galilee. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, also known as Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, that's James and John, and two other disciples were together. I'm going out to fish, Simon Peter told them. And they said, we'll go with you. There's been a lot of discussion about what Peter means, his statement there, verse 3, I'm going out to fish. A lot of discussion. On the one hand, some people think that Peter is showing a complete lack of faith, and the rest, and the other disciples. They're thinking, look, what's happened? We're going to go back to our old way of life of fishing. We don't really know what's going on. We're just returning to what we used to do. On the other hand, others suggest that Peter still knows, and the disciples, they still know and submit to the call of Jesus on their lives, but they just don't know what this means now. They're wanting to know, what do we do in the meantime? And of course, they still need to eat. They need some fish. I think there's wisdom found in the two suggestions, but especially that second one. There's no indication that Peter and the rest of the disciples are turning their backs on Jesus here. They've gone to Galilee in obedience to Jesus. Every appearance of Jesus, they're full of joy. And yet there are still so many questions. This is not the kind of picture that we see in a few weeks' time of the disciples having witnessed the resurrection of Jesus, now full of the Holy Spirit, full of assurance and unity and joy, and full of the desire to get the good news of Jesus out. This is not the kind of picture we see here. If you like, this is a little incident that is teaching the disciples and us that apart from Jesus, we can do nothing. That's what this little incident is wanting to show us. Apart from Jesus Christ, apart from complete reliance on Him, we are and can do nothing. Look at how the next part of what John tells us goes. So they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Night in John's account is a powerful symbol he uses all the way through the account to describe spiritual darkness, spiritual emptiness, an inability to know, let alone do, the things of God. So that even here, actually, we have a resurrection picture right in this resurrection account. I'll tell you what I mean. It's night, okay? The disciples, they catch nothing. Work is futile. They're at an end of themselves. Now look at verse 4. Early in the morning, so night contrasted with morning, Jesus stood on the shore. The disciples didn't realize it was Jesus. He called out to them, friends, haven't you any fish? No, they answered. John, the writer of this account, wants us to see that it's utterly futile relying on ourselves. He wants us to see the futility of the disciples trying to work things out themselves. What we have in this boat is a little picture of the church, actually. Here are God's people, the disciples, about to be sent out on mission to the world, to be fishers of men and women, to all the nations. And if they try and do that in their own strength, if they try and do that in their own abilities, if we try and live our lives under our own steam, under our own power, trying to work things out for ourselves, however gifted and clever we are, ultimately, it will fall apart. Apart from Jesus, the Bible tells us We are grasping around in the dark, trying to be fruitful, but failing. Deep down, we know that. Deep down in our hearts, we think, we feel, we know that there's something missing. Only Christ fills that gaping hole. I wonder if we can identify ways in which we as a church, at Village, may be relying on ourselves. Think of the ways that we might be relying on our own strength and ideas. One of the indicators of relying on ourselves, either personally or corporately as a church, is a lot of activity, so frantically doing all kinds of stuff, accompanied by prayerlessness. Prayer shows our dependence on God, doesn't it? Prayer shows we recognize that God is in charge, He's in control, we need Him. Failing to wait on the Lord and seek His leading means that we are relying on ourselves. And as a church and in our lives, it is really easy to put all the emphasis on our ability to get through, our ability with our exams, our ability with our schoolwork, our jobs, our employment, to get through that next week, to get through the next month, however frustrating and difficult they might feel. And to feel the pressure and pain of relying on ourselves when we were never meant to. We were never made in life to work things out ourselves. Let me tell you two results of what happens when we do that. Firstly, we clog up. When we try and rely on ourselves in life, when we do that as a congregation, we clog up. We get stuck in a rut of activity with little headway. You know those wheels that get stuck in mud and they whir away, and the more you press on the accelerator, the quicker the wheels kind of get embedded in them. That's like us in life. We whir away, stuck, finding it hard to make any kind of progress. And we clog up. And you know what clogging up results in? It results in burning out. Relying on ourselves means we work in our own strength. And we feel mentally and physically in our lives and in our society the effect of that. The effect of that kind of stress, that kind of pain. And we feel it in church as well. We'll find in church that we burn out. We serve in our own strength. These disciples spent the whole night fishing. And they were fishermen, right? And they didn't catch one fish. So, what's the answer to relying on ourselves in our lives and what we're doing? What's the answer to that as a church, as a congregation? The answer is Jesus. It's encountering Jesus. Look at how this fruitless night of fishing is responded to by this figure on the shore. Verse 6. This guy said, throw your net on the right side of the boat and you will find some. When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Now listen, think, okay? In one respect, the advice that these fishermen received, it's crazy, isn't it? So the Sea of Galilee, pretty big, okay? A lot of water. And there's not a lot of difference from one side of the boat to the other side of the boat. And yet we all know what it's like to get advice in life, don't we? We're doing a job, we're doing something, and someone will kind of put their oar in, and they'll say, oh, you know, you should try that, or do that, or you shouldn't do it this way, you should do it that way. And apparently, I don't fish, but apparently when you're fishing, people are especially prone to that. Oh, use different bait. You know, try the casting the line that way. You know, you should try over that part of the water or whatever. So people are used to getting advice as fishermen. And so this figure gives the advice, and you know, the disciples, they have a go. And the result is instant. Verse 7. Then the disciple whom... it's a large number of fish, verse 6. So just go back again one slide. Verse 6, you see how it ended? So go back one slide before, Mark. When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Now look at verse 7. The disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, look, there's only one answer. It is the Lord. It's Jesus.
As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, "It is the Lord," he wrapped his outer garment around him. He'd taken it off. He jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, the cheeky monkey. They were towing the net full of fish. They weren't far from the shore, about 100 yards. As ever, in these words, we witness this great double act between Peter and John. John is the disciple who Jesus loved, the doer and the thinker. So John, he thinks, hey, that fisherman standing on the shore, that's Jesus. He's the only one who has this kind of sovereign control over creation, over the fish in a lake. Only Jesus can do that. And as soon as he tells Simon Peter, Simon Peter is the one who moves into action. If you think about it, though, Peter's response is a strange one, don't you think? So he's fishing. He would have been wearing little. Fishing was a strenuous exercise. But normally, someone jumping into the water to swim would not put on clothing. That just makes swimming more difficult. Perhaps this covering up takes us back to the Garden of Eden, where our first parents, Adam and Eve, they'd sinned. And when they realized what they'd done, they sought to cover themselves up too, because of the shame of the gaze of a holy God. Peter was going to face the Savior that he had denied knowing, and he betrayed, and so he covers himself up as he jumps into the water. But listen, notice, he wants to be with Jesus. As soon as he hears it's the Lord, Peter's out of the boat, he's straight to Jesus. Years earlier, right at the start of Jesus' ministry, exactly the same miracle happens, by the way. This time Jesus is in the boat. And when Peter sees the amazing catch of fish, exactly the same miracle, he turns to Jesus and he says, "Away from me, Lord, depart from me, Lord, I am a sinful man." But after years of being with Jesus, listening to Jesus, he now responds by wanting to be with Jesus. That's excellent. Listen, read the Bible just a little bit each day, right? I shouldn't say the word bet. I challenge you to read the Bible a little bit each day. You will see how amazing Jesus is. This is a wonderful example to us of Peter's. What's the opposite of relying on ourselves? It's encountering Jesus. It's saying, "It is the Lord," as we experience the blessing and presence of Jesus in our lives, the one who made us. Now, listen carefully to me. By blessing, I don't mean that we get all the physical and material comforts and longings of our hearts. In this gospel account, John's gospel, that's the very mistake that the Jewish crowds make. They think Jesus doing all this stuff, great. Full tummies, pain-free bodies, earthly security, everything I want. Good, this is what Jesus should give me. That's not the blessing Jesus has come to bring. That will happen at the return of Jesus, at the end of history. That kind of perfect world, perfect blessing. Now, actually, following Jesus is costly. It will mean suffering for him. It will mean laying down our lives for him. No, encountering Jesus now, the blessings that he brings now, is what? A right relationship restored with the God who made us. It's the joy of our wrongs forgiven. It's the blessing of God's judgment at our rebellion being removed. It means a spiritual filling in our hearts, in the God-shaped hole in our hearts, that results in us thirsting and hungering for meaning no more, that brings peace and joy. It means eternal life with God. Encountering Jesus now turns our world upside down as we lay down our lives for others. It means giving up our lives as a witness to him. This is to encounter Jesus. This is the personal relationship with him that he calls us to. We were reminded of that during the Empowered course. In our small group last term, many of us did these relational evangelism course last term in our small groups with a lady called Rebecca Manley Pippitt. In the very first session in January, Rebecca Manley Pippitt encouraged us in our relationship with Jesus. And she used three words to help us. She used these words, remember, rejoice, and request. She said, look, remember when you wake up each day, follower of Jesus, that he is yours. That you know him. You're able to say as you wake up each day, it is the Lord. He's with me. In fact, he's more with me than he was with the disciples on the shore because he lives in me by his Holy Spirit. And he sovereignly rules over my life. Rejoice in that. Rejoice in the sovereign rule of God in your life. All things work together for good. Everything is needful that he sends. Nothing can be needful that he withholds. And that causes us to request. That causes us to rejoice that Jesus is with us and to trust him as king and to turn our lives and all that we are, all that we're doing, to him each day. Jesus, you rule. Jesus, you reign. I'm depending on you. I'm receiving from you. Relying on ourselves, that's crazy. Encountering Jesus, that's life. And when we encounter Jesus, the King of the universe, what happens? We receive from him. Jesus doesn't say to us, it's good you've finally acknowledged me. Now, do all this for me. Jesus says, receive from me. By the way, listen, go to the next slide, Mark. This receiving from Jesus, listen, what I've just said so far, that is a summary of the gospel, of the good news Jesus came to bring. If you're not a follower of Jesus this morning, you say, like, Simon, yeah, I don't really follow this Jesus you're talking about. Let me tell you, what we've just looked at, that's how you start. That's the Christian life. Following Jesus means we stop relying on ourselves. We admit the fruitlessness, the pain of that, and actually that the sin, the rebellion against God that brings. We admit that we are failures. We rebelled against God. And so we turn and we encounter Jesus. We say, look, this man was fully man, yeah, but also fully God. He did what only God could do. He said what only God could say. And actually, he died on a cross, willingly taking my sin on himself and rising 3 days later. So that through Jesus, I can know forgiveness for that sin and the hope of eternal life. And then we receive from him. We receive from him in his kingly rule. That's the gospel right there. No longer relying on ourselves, trusting in Christ, receiving from him. And in this passage, we see three things that we receive from Jesus. And the first one, it's the sweetest thing of all. Because we receive grace from Jesus. Grace. Remember Peter jumped into the sea? Remember the disciples are pulling that net? Look at verse 9. When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. You see that fire of burning coals there? That is amazing grace. Grace is the loving kindness of being given what we don't deserve. Grace is the loving kindness of being given what we don't deserve. And this fire is aflame with grace, as Peter looks on it. You see, the phrase, a fire of burning coals in verse 9, is one word in the Greek, one word. And it's used in only one other place in the New Testament. It happens to be in John's Gospel, at the point when Peter denies knowing Jesus. Now, our translation obscures this slightly. Have a look at John chapter 18. So, Jesus is being on trial, and this is the next slide, Mark. Jesus is on trial for his life. And in John chapter 18, Peter is nearby where Jesus is being accused. And look what happens. So Peter is asked, you aren't one of this man's disciples too, are you? She asked Peter. He replied, I am not. It was cold, and the servants and officials stood around a fire they had made to keep warm. Peter also was standing with them, warming himself. John describes the fire around which Peter denied the Lord Jesus in exactly the same way, a fire of burning coals. Peter warmed himself as he rejected Jesus, and now he finds himself warmed again as he receives from Jesus. That is amazing grace. That is unfailing love. And this act of Jesus giving Peter what he doesn't deserve is a wonderful picture of what Christ has done for us. God, rich in love and mercy, sent the Lord Jesus as an offering for our sin, for our wrongs, to take God's judgment on himself. And God pours out grace to all who will trust in Jesus, his death and resurrection. Peter, he looked on that fire and his face reddened, not with the heat, but with the shame. What do you think of? In the depths of your heart, what are you full of shame about? What does your conscience whisper to you about? What do you see that takes your mind back, that fires your memory and causes you great guilt, great shame? I have so many moments of that in my life where I think back and think, yeah, I'm ashamed of that. In Jesus Christ, the grace of forgiveness, of a conscience cleansed, of guilt removed, is offered to all who will trust in him. And remember, it's not just Jesus and Peter around the fire. The six disciples are there too. The church is around the fire. All of the disciples deserted Jesus. All need this grace. Which means, friends, that this should be a place of grace, shouldn't it? The atmosphere of our time together, the chief mark of our church family, should be grace. Loving each other when we least deserve it. Forgiving each other. Bearing with each other. Welcoming each other with loving grace. Welcoming people in from Emerson's Green. Not judgmentally. Not cynically. But with the same grace that we have received from Jesus. And from Jesus we receive, by the way, not just grace, but partnership. This is mind-blowing. We've done nothing, bring nothing to Jesus, yet when we trust in him, he receives us by his grace and calls us to partner with him in his work. Look at verse 10. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish you have just caught." So Simon Peter climbed into the boat, dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153, but even with so many, the net was not torn. I love the phrase of Jesus there, "Bring some of the fish you have just caught." I mean, they caught nothing. It was Jesus who brought about the catch. They just obeyed his instructions. They relied on his presence and his power. And there's nothing significant about that number, 153. It's clear it was an amazing catch. They counted. Another miracle is mentioned. The net isn't torn. When we recognize our need of Jesus, when we receive from him, when we receive his grace, he calls us to partner with him. He sets about using us in his work here on earth. Peter dragged in 153 fish. And a few weeks later, another number would be mentioned next to Peter's name. 3,000. Peter, full of the Holy Spirit, would preach to a vast crowd the resurrection of Jesus, and 3,000 people would believe. Peter fishing for men and women in the strength of God's Holy Spirit. Village is a community of grace. The Lord Jesus calls you to be his hands and feet, his body here on earth. Jesus was demonstrating to the disciples how he will use them, work through them, to serve his purposes, going and proclaiming, living and dying wherever he sends. What a privilege to serve with Jesus as his instruments in taking the good news of Jesus to the world. Wherever you might be in all kinds of workplaces, in all kinds of family situations tomorrow, you're Christ if you follow him, there on earth, called to live and speak and serve him. In these coming months, you may grow in this, I pray that you'll grow in this gospel vision. In the coming weeks, we will give thanks for the work of John and Clive Roberts. We'll do that next week. It's wonderful to have Rob and Elaine here with us this weekend. We rejoice in the decades of faithful service, amazing fruitfulness, how God has used them in the Philippines. We think of Dan and Bonnie McCormack returning and soon, hopefully, going to Bosnia to serve him. And week by week, you'll enter these doors and sit and then stand and pray and hear God's word and be sent out as children of the living God, as his people called to serve him in partnership with him. Grace, partnership, and finally provision. Provision for all you need. Look at how the reading ends. Verse 12. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus took the bread and gave it to them and did the same with the fish. As Jesus calls them to bring the fish he provided for them, he also feeds them with bread and fish that are already in there. Verse 8, we're told, see in verse 8, the fish and bread are in place. Verse 13, same thing. The emphasis is that Jesus provides us with all that we need. As we encounter him, rely not on ourselves but on him, Jesus provides us. Perhaps this is the high point, by the way, of the passage. Jesus feeding his disciples. Throughout the account, John has portrayed Jesus as the one who feeds his people. He is the good shepherd who feeds the sheep. The sheep listen to him. The sheep receive from him. Jesus has spoken about who he is and what he's come to do. And the disciples will now speak these words, and the church will be built and strengthened. All that we have and will ever need, God's hand will provide. And central to his provision is the Word of God. That is all that we need, God's Word, to sustain and provide as we follow Christ to the new heavens and to the new earth. Well, as the music group come up now and get ready for the final song, Village In Jesus Christ and his words, we have all that we need. I pray that you'll feed on that, feed on Christ, that you'll be a people of grace who serve him in gospel faithfulness, in gospel partnership. We dare not rely on ourselves. To do that, we've learned this morning, is to be lost in the night. We dare not rely on ourselves, but we must rely on Christ. Depend on him, never departing from Jesus, from his word, the living word. I will pray for you every Sunday that you will know increasing joy as you meet together, as you stand in the presence of Jesus, and that you will grow in your love for him. You'll sing of his marvelous love. You'll abide in Christ, and that together you'll bear fruit, fruit that will last. Let's stand and sing about that in the words of our final song.